Well, as we always say, we appreciate the worship, that we can worship with singing and instrumentation, and now we'll worship as we study the Word, and invite you to take the Bible and turn with me again to the Old Testament, the book of Judges, chapter number 6, Judges chapter 6, and today we'll look at maybe one of the most recognizable parts of this book of Judges, the story of God working through Gideon to deliver Israel. And along with the story of Samson, this narrative about Gideon, perhaps the most recognizable part of the book of Judges. And today we'll see all three chapters here about Gideon and how God taught him and used him here in chapters 6, 7, and 8. And before we read here, just by way of introduction, we ask you to consider something. It's not all that easy to consider. This idea of consistency in life. And especially in the Christian life, it's what we're thinking about. How many of you know that people don't like things that are not consistent with their experience or with their thinking? I think you all know that, right? For instance, every time you put your key in your car and you turn that key, you expect it to start up because it's a reliable make and model and you've taken care of it, right? And good, consistent vehicle. And so the day that you sat there in the driver's seat, turn the key over and over, and nothing happens, well, that kind of inconsistency drives us crazy. It makes us late for work and adds to our stress in life. And some inconsistency in life, we could say it's trivial, right? I think of ball games I've watched where the game's coming down to the wire. I'm thinking, well, if this guy just, if he can get up to the plate, or if he can take the last shot, or if they'll throw it to him in the end zone, then the game will be over and the team will win. But then the guy strikes out, right? Or he misses a shot or drops the ball in the end zone. I was talking to Greg about the Mets this past week. They had their ace on the mound in the playoffs, and the guy gave up 4 home runs. I was not expecting that. Inconsistent with his career. And those kind of things, again, trivial for most people. Not our experience. We don't really like that. But then there's other situations, much more painful, right? Like when you eat right and sleep well and exercise regularly, but then the doctor gives you some bad news and you're sitting here thinking, well, how can I be sick? I take care of myself. I'm healthy. Or perhaps with people. Happens with people, right? For 15 years, my wife has given me every reason to believe that she loves me. And so if Amanda came to me today and she said, I hate you, well, that would go against everything that has told me for many years that she does love me. Can you see what we're getting at here? None of us like to be surprised by things happening differently than what we expect, but that happens sometimes in life, often more than what we want it to. And it's what we see here in this story of Gideon, because we read and we see how wonderfully good and patient God is. And we see what happens when people act in faith. And we also see what happens when people don't act in faith. And we'll take this chapter by chapter this morning. And you know by now that our pattern preaching here, it's usually to just cover a few verses or a paragraph at a time when we study through a book of the Bible together. But here in Judges, we're taking these entire narratives as a whole so we can see the lessons here in God's Word. And so we'll look here in chapter 6, begin reading here about what's happening in Israel. And if you've paid any attention at all to this point, you understand there's some consistency in the pattern of this book. We see it here in verse number 1, Judges 6, verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds, which are in the mountains. And so once again, Israel does evil in God's sight. They worship idols, fail to keep looking to God in obedient faith. And so he sends an oppressor. This time it's a nation to the south of Israel called Midian. And I want you to notice what the Bible says here about this opposition. Down through verse 6, read it here, beginning verse 3. It says, so it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, and Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So can you see that this was not just that Israel had bad neighbors, right? People they couldn't get along with. No, during this time, Israel had ceased to function as a society. Verse 2 says they're not living in homes anymore at this point. They're living in caves. They're living in dens. And whenever Israel had sown their seed, the Midianites and these other hostile nations would come against them and destroy the harvest. You can see it there in verse 4. No sustenance for Israel. And beyond that, they would take or kill whatever domesticated animals Israel depended on. And so again, you have it there in verse 5. They're compared to locusts. Just like a swarm of locusts without number who come for no other reason than to just destroy everything. Whenever Israel was about to produce their food, the Midianites would enter the land and destroy it. And so you get the Bible's account here of just how bad it had become. No leader, no houses, no food in Israel. And this went on for 7 years. And interestingly enough, when they cried out because of this suffering, the Lord sent someone to them with a message. You see that there in verse number 8. And we're not told who this prophet was. See that 7 and 8? But just a nameless preacher with a message from God. And this is what God told him. See it there in verse 8. The Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." You notice what the Lord says to them. They cry out in misery, and God reminds them of all his incredible mercies, the things he did to deliver them in the past, bringing them out of slavery, driving out the oppressors. And so it makes total sense that God tells them not to fear, not to regard the gods of these other nations, because those idols, they never did anything for Israel. Who else could do for them the things that God had done? No one. And God appeals to his own pattern of mercy and deliverance and reiterates that they not fear or reverence other gods. But then he tells them, "But you have not obeyed my voice." He says they rejected his innumerable mercies, and so no wonder he punished them with a host of innumerable enemies. And so you set the scene here for what we read in these three chapters, introduced to Gideon here now in verse number 11. Bible says the angel of the Lord, this would be an appearance of the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ, because we understand that. He's called not just an angel, but the angel of the Lord in verse 11. And by the time we read down to verse 14, he's simply referred to as the Lord. So we know we're not just talking about a normal angel here. We're talking about the Lord. I want you to notice what the Bible says here. We read in Judges 6 and verse 11. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites." We understand that. Verse 12, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" Now I want you to try to use your imagination here and just picture this scene. Here's a man named Gideon on his father's land. He's on family land, and he's threshing wheat. It means he's separating the wheat kernel from the husk, from the chaff. The Israelites would normally do this outside on an open area called a threshing floor, where the wind could catch the chaff and just blow it away, and they're left with the wheat kernel there. But Gideon is not doing it that way. He's hiding. He's inside a wine press. It means he's in with his little small harvest, ever how much he could get. He's in this kind of sunk down basin in the ground, normally used to crush grapes. And he's got his little pile of wheat here so the Midianites don't find him and take it from him. That's not exactly the picture of courage here. You see what we're saying? And in the midst of this pitiful scene, God says to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." That's what you might call irony. Gideon must have looked around and wondered, okay, who are you talking about? I'm hiding here with this little pile of wheat. I won't even go out in the open where the wind can blow the chaff away. No, because it would get stolen away from me. And so he has this conversation with God. He asks some questions. I hope you'll notice this. It's interesting how God answers. Let's look at verse 13 there. Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his mercies which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.'" Have you ever asked those questions? You ever ask questions like that? God, why has this happened? If you're really there, God, if you're really with me, then God, why did this happen? And God, if you're so good and if you're so sovereign, where are all the miracles? Where are all the things that you can do that would set this right? And God, if you're there, where's all your mercy and your grace? And Gideon offers his own answer. He says, "Well, now the Lord has forsaken us." Yeah, I know back then God did all those things. The Red Sea and the plagues and manna in the wilderness. I mean, that would be nice now. I'm hiding in a wine press with my little pile of wheat here. Where's the manna from heaven, right? But now that's all over. Now God must have checked out. He's far away and he's turned his back on us. Have you ever had that conversation with God? God, why are you doing this? Why is this happening? Where are you and why have you turned your back on me? I think all of us have had some version of that conversation, right? It's interesting to me that Gideon asked these questions, not because these are out of the ordinary questions. I mean, think about it. If you were living in a cave and every time you had something to eat, an army swarmed in and stole it from you, if you were what the Bible says, greatly impoverished, then we would ask those same questions too, I dare say. But God had already answered these. He doesn't even acknowledge Gideon's questions here. You look at the next couple of verses, God doesn't even acknowledge his questions because in verse 8, 9, and 10, he had already answered them. "I had done all these things to take care of you, but you would not obey." Gideon says, "Where are the miracles?" And God, through an unnamed prophet, says, "That's right, I did the miracles." And Gideon says, "Why has this happened?" And God already said, "Because you haven't obeyed my voice." See, one of the things that we can never lose sight of while we're studying through a book like Judges is the fact that when it's bad for Israel, it's never God's fault. You understand? When it's bad for Israel in Judges, it's never because God is a bad God. It's never because he's not gracious. It's never because he's not good. It's always their fault for not being faithful. Now, here's a good point to just pull back and think about this for a minute. Because you and I, when things are difficult for us, does that always translate into saying it is always because of unfaithfulness on our part? Is that always the case? No. No. Listen, you and I both know some of the most sanctified, holy saints that you will ever meet go through some of the deepest valleys. And why does that happen? I have no idea. Only that God, in his sovereign plan for that Christian's life, has allowed those things to happen. Not necessarily because of their unfaithfulness, but because in God's plan, he's chosen to let them pass through difficulties. Now, I can't explain that. I dare say you cannot either. But we ought to always take stock of our lives and ask the question, when things are wrong, if it is due to some kind of unfaithfulness on our part. And in the book of Judges, that is always the case for Israel. Here in chapter 6, Gideon asks a question that God had already answered. What does God tell Gideon? What does he tell him? Well, he says, "Go and save Israel." And then Gideon asks the clear question that we're all thinking at this point in verse 15, "How can I save Israel?" And God's answer is not to offer him some kind of superhuman power or gift, but to simply promise himself. He says there, "Surely I will be with you." Evidently, this is enough. God's promise and God's presence is enough. reminds you and I of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Whatever you're going through, Christian, brother and sister in Christ, we have an absolute promise of our Savior's presence. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And Gideon spends the rest of this chapter trying to overcome this defining character trait of his. It's fear. Fear. Guy's afraid of everything. In verses 18 to 24, you read on in this story, he asks the Lord to prove that he's really the God of Israel here. And the Lord consumes Gideon's offering with fire. And then God gives him a test to prove whether he's really going to be obedient or if he'll just keep being afraid. And you see that in verses 25 through 35 there, chapter 6. God tells Gideon to go and tear down the altar of Baal, this idol that his father has, and erect an altar to God. Imagine that. In Gideon's own family, his father has an altar to an idol set up on their family land. You read it in verse 27 there, so Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And so again, you see something in Gideon's development here, the growing of his faith. He's got enough faith to obey. He will go tear down this idol's altar, but he's so afraid of what people will think, he does it in the middle of the night. And you get a sense of the attitude of the people in Israel and in Gideon's own family here. The men of the city want to kill Gideon for tearing down the idol, but Gideon's father, who actually it's his idol on his property, in verse 31, he stands up and says, well, if this statue is really God, let him plead for himself. In other words, if that statue can avenge himself, then he doesn't need your help or my help. And in verse 34, the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, empowers Gideon. He's able to mobilize some of these tribes here, the 12 tribes. And so here now you got a man who, just a moment ago, right? We just read the beginning of chapter 6, hiding with his little pile of wheat, and now through faith in the face of fear and enablement by God's Spirit, he's mobilizing Israel. And that's what you get for the rest of chapter 6 and 7. It's God graciously helping Gideon, calling him to faith, assuring him of his presence. That's what you have here in this famous account. I think you read this, you've understood this. Gideon's fleece, right? The end of chapter 6. Now that Gideon has sided with God, now that he's torn down the idol, and he's got this army behind him, it's gut check time for Gideon. In verse 36, you can read it there. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. And so it's clear that Gideon understands he's really not exactly acting in faith here. Verse 39, he's praying this and pleading and saying, God, please don't be mad at me. And what do we learn, you and I, from something like this? Well, number one, it's not really a credit to Gideon at this point that he wouldn't just take God at his word. But all of us tend to have these lapses in faith, don't we? So I think we can understand that, but not too hard on the guy. You and I tend to have this where we wonder, if God, if you're really there, if you're really working, then again, why is this happening? And if you could just show me something, God, then that would help me. And operating again, Gideon is from his defining character trait here, where he's just afraid. And another thing here. So God, in his grace, he meets Gideon. Actually does this miraculous thing to prove his presence. But we don't really, again, we don't really commend Gideon at this point. Remember what the Lord Jesus told the disciple who will forever be called, Doubting Thomas. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Brothers and sisters, if you and I, just say it like this, if you and I go through our entire lives waiting on some kind of miraculous sign to convince us to do what God has already told us to do in His Word, we're probably not going to live a life of faith. In Hebrews 11, verse 32, we looked at that a little bit last week. Gideon is listed in this list of Old Testament people of faith, not because of how afraid he was in chapter 7. But because of the faith that he had in chapter 7. Not because of how afraid he was in chapter 6, but his faith in chapter 7. That's what we'll look here, chapter 7. I believe many of you are familiar with this narrative, how the Lord used Gideon the same time he made absolutely sure everyone knew that God got the credit for the victory. 32,000 Israelites mobilized to fight Midian. God said there, chapter 7, verse number 2, that there were still too many soldiers, lest Israel claim any credit for any victory, for its own deliverance. And so after they allowed all the soldiers who were afraid to just go home, just leave, they're left with 10,000 soldiers. And God designs this test. How will the soldiers drink water? In verse 5, to further call the force down. And however God intended for this to work out, it did. Only 300 men were left behind in the army. And so you read this picture and you understand how absurd this looks. This Midianite army is said to be without number. I mean, they can't even count how large this force is in verse number 12. And the point is that God is taking an army of 300 men to fight against them. Now, why would he do something like that? Well, as God often does, he lets us know he's the only one who can do what he's about to do to get this kind of victory. Once again, as God often does in His grace, He deals with Gideon's fear. In verse number 9, He tells Gideon that he'll win the victory. You look in chapter 7 and verse number 10. But if you are afraid, well, Gideon was afraid a lot. Seems like all the time. And so, but if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And it's interesting, at this point, Gideon comes across two men here, two soldiers in this camp in verses 12 to 15. And they're having a conversation here. One of them says, I had a dream last night about a loaf of bread that tumbled into our camp and knocked over our tent. And the other man said, this has to be about Gideon. Has to be about Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was. Gideon worshiped the Lord, told this to the 300 men, this news, and then the battle was on. He divided the men into three companies. I think you know this story. And each man in his hand, he had a trumpet in one hand and a pitcher with a torch in the other hand. And you've got echoes here of the story of Joshua and the walls of Jericho that come tumbling down. Echoes of that. Gideon says, blow the trumpet and break the pitcher and hold up the torch. And in an army where they were not even holding a sword, they all cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And because God did what only God can do by faith, the Midianites were destroyed. Read that there, the end of chapter 7. The entire innumerable army that was made up of more than just Midianites turned on each other, began to kill each other. And Gideon shows just how far he's come as a believer and as a leader. The rest of chapter 7 and most of chapter 8, it's about him pursuing the Midianites after this battle, trying to finish the job. You can read this there on your own. Trying to capture and kill some of these Midianite kings, fully obeying God and doing what God told him to do. And again, we just stop and say, thank God for Midian, for Gideon, for this faith, for him obeying and for God doing what only he can do. This is where we notice some other things about Gideon when you read in chapter 8. There's two Israelite towns that refuse to help him there while he's in pursuit. And so he goes back to them later and punishes them. You see that there in chapter 8, verse 17, where he even killed all the men of a city called Penuel. Kind of a vengeful response. It says, then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. because they wouldn't help him on his pursuit. After he kills these Midianite kings, we come to verse 22 and just read what happens there. Again, Gideon's finished the job, liberated Israel, right? Destroyed this army, acted in faith. So you come to chapter 8, verse 22. It says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son, your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.'" Pretty good response, right? It's exactly what we wanted to hear. And we notice something else that happens here. Notice down verse 24. "Then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder, for they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites.' So they answered, 'We will gladly give them.' And they spread out a garment. Each man threw into the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the golden earrings that he had requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, purple robes, which were on the kings of the Midian, and beside the chains that were around their camels' necks." Notice verse 27 here. "Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house." Let me ask you a question here. Are you surprised by what you see there in verse 27? Do you realize what has happened? Here's a man who, when we come back to the beginning of the story, he's over here, beginning of chapter 6. Everything's wrong. People hiding in caves. Who's the judge? I don't know. Where's the leader? We don't have one. Where's the food? It's stolen. We're all hungry. He's over here threshing wheat, hiding out. And God comes and says, "Mighty man of valor, deliver Israel." Now, how would God call him something like that? Because God can see down the road in his sight, and he knows what Gideon's capable of. Just like he knows that in faith what you and I are capable to do for him. And Gideon, always afraid, "How am I going to do this? I'll tear down the idol, but just let me sneak around and do it at night, because if somebody sees me, what's going to happen?" He gets the army together, 300 men. "God, how are you going to deliver it? We can't even count these guys, but God, I know you can do it." "Well, if you're still afraid, then you can go down here and let me just confirm your faith." Okay, and God does it. I mean, amen. Thank God for what he does in this story. Adds to our faith that God can do the impossible, only what he can do. And then we see Gideon finishes the job, routs the army, kills these kings. "Hey, why don't you be our king?" "No, God will be your king." And then once you get here in verse 27, the Bible says that he takes gold and he makes an ephod. Now, what is that? That was a piece of clothing. It was something that the high priest of Israel would have worn. It looked like an apron, like an outer garment. Now, why he did that, I really don't know. But he did. He made it out of gold. And because they were really at this point in Israel just so perverse, so far removed from God's word, from his law, from proper worship, the Bible says that he did that and all Israel played the harlot with it there. That means that people were coming from all over Israel to worship this thing that Gideon had made. He set it up. It was his idea. "Give me the gold." He makes it. He sets it up in his hometown. Everyone in Israel comes and plays the harlot with it. And the Bible says it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. What do you do with that? You understand what we're saying here? I mean, again, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32. He's commended for his faith. The Bible says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon." Gideon, right there, with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. For all time and eternity, these men commended for their faith in God. But you see him here at the end, and look, he got the job done, praise God. Midian's defeated, and they get 40 years of peace, the Bible says there, verse 28. And so it just seems so inconceivable that Gideon, the one who tore down the idol, would introduce something in Israel that would tempt other people to idolatry. It's interesting because the rest of the chapter tells us that Gideon had 70 sons by many different wives. And so in the next chapter, we'll see what a disaster that became. I mean, his family ended up being a disaster. One of his sons killed most of his other sons. And then you get here, verse 33 in chapter 8. So it was as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Can you see that there? As soon as he was dead, Israel wasted no time at all worshiping idols as soon as Gideon was dead. That's not really the way we want this story to end. You see what we're talking about? Consistency here? We don't really like endings like this. And that's why we started this sermon this way. Because here's a man who's like us. Flawed. Afraid. Sometimes he doesn't have much faith. And even after God proves himself again and again, he asks for more assurance. And because God is gracious, he gives it. And finally, by faith and not by sight, Gideon obeys and gets the victory. Just stop, full stop. Thank God. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your deliverance, Lord. Here's someone who acted in faith. Praise God for that. But then what does he do? He leaves behind a snare in Israel, and you'll see this, God willing, when we preach chapter 9. His family was a disaster. Now, what do we make of this? Again, we mentioned Gideon in Hebrews 11, held up as an example of faith, and rightfully so, alongside Noah, Moses, Abraham, David, all men of faith and all flawed. And what do we know about those guys? You think about this. Well, Noah, yeah, he preached for 100 years, built an ark to the saving of his family, the Bible says. But then he sinned, got drunk, and damaged his family after he got off the ark, right? Abraham, right? What Romans chapter 4 says, he's the one who's kind of like considered the father of the faithful. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But Abraham's also the guy that passed off his wife as his sister to save his own skin. You remember that? And what about Moses? He was a prophet who knew God face to face. But Moses killed a guy, and then later he lost his temper, failed to glorify God at a critical moment in history for Israel. And David had much more trouble at the end of his life because of the sins he committed way after he killed the giant. Yeah, right? I mean, David walked down to the valley of Elah, faced down the giant, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. Killed him, stone dead. But then later on in his life, David had more and more and more trouble because of his lack of faith and obedience. And then there's Gideon right there with him. Do you know why these stories are mentioned in the Bible? Let's just make this plain. Do you know why these stories are here? It's not because these people are the heroes of their own stories. You understand, brothers and sisters? It's not because these people are the heroes of their own stories. Not because they never blew it, and it's not because we always need to follow their example. No, brothers and sisters, we read about someone like Gideon, and we see ourselves. Afraid, inconsistent, hardly a hero, but then we see behind him the true hero of every story. A faithful God who says, is anything too hard for me? And we don't look to these Bible characters and always hold them up and say, yes, be like him. No, we look at the God. We look at the God behind these flawed people and we think, because God is so good and because he is so gracious, if I have faith, then God can do something with my life just like he did with that person's. Because this guy that I'm reading about here in the Bible, he doesn't always have it together. He's not always faithful. He's afraid. That guy's a murderer. That guy's an adulterer. That guy, God set him up perfectly to be obedient, and he didn't do it. That's why Hebrews 11 mentioned these people who are so flawed, but also lived in faith. And that leads into Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. That's what faith is, brothers and sisters, looking unto Jesus. And as I read this story, I just thought about it all week long. Wow, this just bothers me. Why did he have such faith? And then at the end, here's another idol in Israel. So inconsistent. And that's about the time the Holy Spirit shows me through his word and just says, hey, you could do with a lot more faith. Zach, hey, you could do with a lot more consistency in your life. Some of us in here, in our church family, we're just at the beginning of our faith journey. Some of us haven't been saved very long. Well, how are you going to do that? How are you going to be consistent and make progress? Looking unto Jesus. That's how you'll do it. Some of us have been saved for decades. How do you continue to make progress as a Christian and not get stale and live with these inconsistencies? You do it by looking unto Jesus, through your relationship with him. And some of you, you have more time behind you now than you have in front of you. Have you, we'll just say it like this, have you laid aside the sin, the fear, the inconsistency, the things that just so easily beset us? At your age, at your stage of your Christian life, are you leaving an example of looking unto Jesus? Because we'll look at this next time. Here's a guy that led an army of 300 people holding a trumpet and a pitcher into battle. Amen. But yet, in chapter 9, of his 70 sons, doesn't go so well. What kind of legacy was that? And we'll just simply say here, may the Lord guide our thinking about this. Just saying, I don't want my life to be inconsistent, right? Riddled with inconsistencies. I don't want this church to just be a fraction of what it could be for Jesus because we get our eyes off of him. I wonder what that was that caused Gideon to think, yeah, I'll make this golden ephod. I mean, yeah, that's what I need, a giant golden apron. That's really going to help us all out. Gideon, why in the world did you do that? That was not really an act of faith. May the Lord help us as we consider these things in our own lives. It's easy to open the Bible and say, that was crazy, right? Why'd you do that? Peter, always putting his foot in his mouth. I mean, why do these Bible characters do it? Because they're just like us. It's easy to open up and say, how did they do something so dumb? And yet the Lord is telling us, we're not exactly the heroes of our own story either, brothers and sisters. No, we look unto Jesus for help. And may the Lord guide us in our thinking about these things. Let's pray together, may we? Lord, we thank you for your word. Just come again and say we appreciate that we can read, that we can study. And Father, I pray and I thank you that you give us people who are just normal people, flawed sinners like we are. But by your grace and in your mercy, you have spoken to them and you've given them incredible tasks to do. And Father, you allowed them to do things in faith that are not normal. And Lord, we know as Christians, brothers and sisters, people united to you by faith, Lord, we know that it's not really possible for us to live a life of holiness and faith apart from you. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to truly live as people of faith, to look to you, and to be honest with ourselves in our own life and say, Lord, I can point out the flaw of someone on the pages of the Bible, but Lord, where is it that I am lacking? Help me to grow in holiness, to grow in faithfulness, to not leave some kind of snare in my wake for my family, for my church. Lord, help us with this, to look to you in faith. Lord, we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.